homosexuality and the role of homosexuals in American society has become almost a daily front page news story in 1992. Questions like, should homosexuals be permitted to serve in the United States military? Or what about in the president's cabinet? For each of the presidential candidates this year has taken a public position on whether homosexuals would be and should be included in cabinet-level positions. The question, is homosexuality a civil right? Another is homosexuality genetically determined? Or is it a matter of choice? And so we have a topic that a generation ago was seldom discussed in public and has now become frequently discussed and debated almost everywhere and almost all the time. And as homosexuality has become an issue for politics and for medicine and for the press, so it has also become an issue for the Church of Jesus Christ in America in 1992. Let me give you just a sampling of some of the religious controversies that are brewing or have already erupted related to homosexuality. One is the case of a Presbyterian pastor who lost his job at the First Presbyterian Church of San Pedro, California. Pastor Roland Hughes was asked to conduct a funeral for a man in his 40s, a practicing homosexual who contracted and died from AIDS. He really did not have a personal knowledge, as I understand it, of this man, but the man's mother was a part of the church that he was serving as an interim pastor, and so he agreed to conduct the funeral. Unbeknownst to him, there were other participants in the funeral, and the friends of the deceased spoke first. The focus of the comments which they presented largely extolled the homosexual lifestyle, and they also consigned this man to heaven. They announced that that's where he was. Pastor Hughes felt constrained to then, in his funeral message, respond to some of the things that had been stated. And you can imagine the tension that erupted when he preached the truth about salvation and about sin, and specifically addressed the topic of sexual sin. Now, you may debate the appropriateness of what he did and where he did it in that way, but you would be particularly interested in that which followed on a controversy that became tense indeed. He had previously served as a pastor in Seoul, Korea, and was serving as the interim pastor on a contract basis at the First Presbyterian Church of San Pedro, and therefore, it was necessary for him to continue that there be a renewal of that contract after a period of 1 year. For the contract to be renewed required a positive assent by both the church and by the presbytery. The church unanimously approved the continuation of his contract and commended him for his excellence in pastoral leadership. However, the presbytery voted by 52-34 that he had to go, and it largely centered upon that which he had done, the positions, the stands that he had taken in regard to homosexuality and the funeral of the man who had died. It's a controversy that rages far more broadly than that among Presbyterians of different affiliation, but let me give you some other examples. At the Pullen Memorial Baptist Church in Raleigh, North Carolina, a controversy erupted in that Southern Baptist church so that it was disaffiliated from the local Southern Baptist Association, again by a split vote of 568-144. The reason was that that church had voted to allow its pastor, Nahum Sillar, to bless the union of two male homosexuals. He subsequently did that, and as a result, the Southern Baptist Association kicked out that particular church. It has been broader than that among this largest of all Protestant denominations, so that the Southern Baptist Executive Committee, which is a large committee, I think of 77 members, has ordered that
no ordination or licensing of practicing homosexuals be allowed among Southern Baptist churches, and has also recommended that the Southern Baptist Convention Constitution specify that any church that does license or ordain practicing homosexuals will be sanctioned and will be excluded from their convention. Or the controversy goes over to Lutheranism. In this case, the Good Shepherd Lutheran Church of San Jose, California, has gotten involved in the controversy that relates to the Boy Scouts of America. Boy Scouts of America, if you have followed the story in the press, excludes those who are homosexuals both from membership in the Boy Scouts of America and from holding leadership roles in that organization. The Good Shepherd Lutheran Church of San Jose joined with the local Boy Scouts of America chapter in protesting that particular policy, and the church endorsed a resolution saying that homosexuality is not immoral. It's a 650-member church, and it is aligned with the lesbian and gay Lutheran caucus. Or another branch of Baptist churches. Baptists divided at the time of the Civil War between those in the South and those in the North, and those in the North later changed their name to the American Baptist churches and are far broader geographically than being in the North. One of their state conventions is the West Virginia Baptist Convention, affiliated with the American Baptist churches. The West Virginia Baptist Convention presented a proposal to the American Baptist churches, and most specifically to its executive committee, stating that homosexual practice is unscriptural and that it is outside the will of God. So that's the proposal that was presented. The American Baptist Church's governing board voted on that proposal. That is, they were voting on whether homosexual practice is unscriptural and outside of the will of God, and defeated that recommendation by a vote of 91-88. Talk about controversy when you have almost an exact split vote. There is a group within the American Baptist churches that is seeking affirmation of a homosexual practice as, by their definition, a Christian lifestyle, and is also promoting the ordination within ABC churches of avowed practicing homosexuals. It's a controversy, though, that is not limited to Christian groups, for Judaism is struggling with the same issue. Listen to this array of different positions. Orthodox Judaism, by far the most conservative of the branches of Jewish practice, opposes the practice of homosexuality and says that homosexual practice is contrary to Jewish law and a violation of it. Then there is conservative Judaism, which allows practicing homosexuals to be members of conservative Jewish synagogues, but forbids them to be rabbis. A more liberal, by far, branch of Judaism is the Reform, and also even more liberal, Reconstructionist Judaism, which permits not only practicing homosexuals to be members of their synagogues, but also to be ordained as rabbis. And then the Reconstructionists, taking the most liberal position of all, has approved same-sex marriages in their synagogues. Or take the controversy that has gone back and forth between religion and the state, and specifically the state of New Jersey, which passed a sexual orientation law forbidding discrimination against those who are declared or practicing homosexuals. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is an evangelical or a very conservative Presbyterian group, went to court over this and sought a court injunction against the New Jersey statute, perhaps fearing that the state of New Jersey would lose in a court battle. The governor and the attorney general allowed an exemption for OPC, Orthodox Presbyterian Churches, to be excluded from the mandates of that particular law, and then by implication other churches as well, thereby saying that even though there is a sexual orientation law in the state of New Jersey, it is still permissible at this time in New Jersey for churches to preach against homosexuality, to protest gay rights laws, and, for the time being, to refuse to hire homosexuals. Now, that's just a sample, and the list, my guess is, could go on to have thousands of examples of division, of polarization, of controversy, of sometimes ugly rhetoric and hatred going back and forth within the religious community over the question of homosexual practice and the role that homosexuals are to have within the life of the church. Well, as those that are interested in what the Bible has to say, and I hope committed to the Bible as a standard of truth and practice, we are concerned about biblical teaching. So let me simply try to summarize what I understand to be biblical teaching, but I'd also invite you to take your own Bible, or if you choose the Pew Bible, and see some of these things for yourself. You may want to later read the 19th chapter of Genesis, which is the story of Sodom's sin and God's judgment. Or let me just give you a few lines from the Old Testament before we look at some specific places in the New Testament. In Leviticus 18:22, one of the Old Testament Mosaic laws, states, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." Or in Leviticus 20:13, "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own hands." And so Judaism and Old Testament law has been very forthright in its condemnation of homosexual practice. But let's look at some greater detail given in the New Testament. And I invite you to Romans chapter 1, pages 1747 and 1748 in the Pew Bible. Romans 1, verses 24 to 27. It is in the context of a larger section of the book of Romans, a very logical, analytical type of book, and this particular section dealing with human sinfulness, human unrighteousness, and specifically God's wrath against humankind. Reading verses 24 to 27, "Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." And then a few pages later, on pages 1777, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10. "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." Our next reference is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, page 1846. And there, also in verses 9 and 10 of this chapter, "We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the holy and irreligious." And then there's a list. "For those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me," and that is St. Paul, who is there writing. And so you put these together, and on simple base value, you conclude, or I think it to be the obvious conclusion, that the Bible teaches that homosexual practice is sin. It is unscriptural, and it is contrary to what God wants and intends and expects of those who are his creatures. However, and it is a vital distinction to be made, homosexuality, that is, being a homosexual, is not sin any more than being a heterosexual is sin. It is the behavior that is here condemned, not a person's orientation, which ties into what I think is going to become an increasing topic of conversation and research. The medical community is seeking to determine whether there is a biological or a genetic origin to homosexuality or to heterosexuality. And there are those who, at least in preliminary fashion, are proposing that that may indeed be possible. I, for one, am skeptical, at least, of the preliminary information that has been forthcoming, and there are arguments that strongly counter the research that has been done. But let's just for a moment suppose. Let's suppose that sufficient research in the future may indicate that there can be a genetic predisposition toward homosexuality. Does that then mean that the Bible is wrong, or that homosexual behavior is therefore okay, that it is therefore condoned? Because there is an underlying assumption, an assumption which I consider to be invalid, an underlying assumption that if something is natural, if someone is born a certain way, if it is biological, then it is normal. And then it is okay. But, you know, obviously that's not true, because if we discover a genetic predisposition to adultery or to violence or to pedophilia, if you read the front page and the ensuing lengthy article in today's Minneapolis Star Tribune of the molestation of 100 children, mostly males, by a former Roman Catholic priest, you know that even if it were to be demonstrated that he or others had a genetic predisposition to behavior which is wrong, it does not make that behavior therefore right. So we may indeed be predisposed to do something, but that is not therefore license to do it. Homosexual acts are sin. It is rather clearly what the Old Testament and the New teach. But there is a second consideration in understanding the biblical teaching, and that is that homosexual sins are not more damning than other sins. When you read the list, and it's interesting that the homosexual sins, and even these verses that I have here read this evening, are in a context of a listing of sins, both in the Old Testament book of Leviticus and here in these New Testament sections as well. And these lists include incest, include adultery, include slander, include drunkenness, and a whole catalog of other sins against God and against others. So homosexual sin is thought to be sin in the New Testament and the Old, but it is not a sin that is somehow isolated as being more damning or far worse than others. In fact, it is included in a list of sins of which virtually everyone is guilty. Or, if you remember the words read from 1 Corinthians 6:11, saying that this is what some of you were, indicating that there were Christians in the Corinthian church who were guilty, my guess is, of every one of the sins that were listed. But they weren't anymore. That they had been changed. And most important of all, that they had been forgiven. The familiar words of Romans 3:23 say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that includes every sin. Now, what does that mean practically? It means that Christians have no biblical right to elevate homosexual sin as different from or worse than our sins, if that is not what our sins are. And it is, in fact, discrimination to say that someone is more guilty of committing this sin in the list than others are for committing other sins that are in the list. So homosexual sin is sin, but not more damning than other sins. A third teaching from Old Testament and New is that all sexual union outside of marriage is sin, that it's wrong. That's why Romans 6:9 includes adultery and homosexual offenses, and they're included together in the same verse. That Christians and churches should not condone ever immorality, sexual immorality, and at the same time, we should not refuse to forgive any sexual immorality. That God's standard is that sexual union is to be within the relationship of marriage, and that it is to be between persons of opposite gender, and that it is to be for life. And that deviation from that divine standard is wrong. It's wrong whether it's homosexual or heterosexual. It is wrong to have that sexual union outside of marriage. That also then, by implication as well as direct statement, would exclude marriages between persons of the same gender as being unbiblical. Let's tie that in, though, to the whole question of leadership within the church, because there are those who are saying, well, if someone's a homosexual and practicing, so may that person be ordained or be a leader within the Christian church. Well, clearly, the New Testament teaches that morality is required. That is a prerequisite for church leadership. I do want you to look at one other place in the New Testament. It's just across the page from where we were a moment ago. In 1 Timothy 3 on page 1847, it is a list of qualifications, first for elders and then for deacons. Here's a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, bishop, elder, church leader, different translations give different renderings. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, understand, it is critical to correctly understand what is here stated, that this is not referring to a person's past history. It is not saying if someone has ever been immoral, has ever been violent, has ever been drunk, has ever had a poor reputation, that person is forever disqualified from leadership within the Church of Jesus Christ. Rather, it is addressing the matter of an individual's present practice and character. That means that someone may have once been drunk, married to more than one wife, may have been a practicing homosexual. Even if a person has done every one of the things contrary to the list, if that person has demonstrated the change that Jesus Christ has brought in that individual's life, then that person is qualified by a New Testament statement and standard to be a leader within the church. You say, well, that's sometimes hard to say. How do you say if someone's done something before that they're qualified now, and how do you guarantee that they won't do it again? Well, obviously, it is very difficult to guarantee that someone will not sin or misbehave in the future. What it requires is a judgment of the church. And churches, whether Waddell or the church in Corinth or any other church in any other time and place, must make those judgments concerning the character and the present lifestyle of anyone who aspires to be a leader in the church. Understanding, though, that anyone who is practicing drunkenness or violence or immorality is excluded from those positions of leadership. Now, when you read that, and when I believe it is correctly understood, that means that someone who is a practicing homosexual is someone who is then excluded from leadership in the church, and in many churches and denominations, that includes ordination. So it is to say that someone who is a practicing homosexual by biblical standard ought not be ordained. Now, we take all of this, and obviously there's so much more that can be said about every one of these points and every one of these teachings of Old Testament and New. But where does it lead us as far as some conclusions are concerned for biblical churches and for us at Wooddale Church? It seems to me that in the broad perspective of all that is happening and all that has been done, that liberal churches in our society have often chosen to compromise Scripture and have done so out of compassion, for homosexuals as persons. On the other end, conservative churches have often been uncompromising on Scripture, but have lacked compassion and love for homosexuals. The result of that has too often been that those who are homosexuals have been driven out of those churches, driven out of churches where, in the name of Jesus Christ, people all ought to be loved and forgiven and included, and often driven into a community, into a lifestyle where there can be deep hurt and where the influence of the truths of Jesus Christ and the power of his gospel are absent. So if at the one extreme we have those who compromise the Scripture but seek to be compassionate, and the other extreme we have those who are uncompromising as far as this element of Scripture is concerned but lack compassion, the answer has to be that to be truly biblical requires an element of both. To be truly biblical means to be uncompromising on the standards of the Bible, but to be compassionate to homosexuals, which is consistent with other biblical standards. What does that mean to be in a position of no compromise on Bible teaching? The Bible says that immorality is sin. And so, if we're to be biblical, we cannot condone homosexual sin or heterosexual sin. Therefore, that means that practicing homosexuals must not be church leaders, therefore must not be ordained. That homosexual marriages are contrary to the Bible, and that they cannot be conducted within the context of any church that purports to be a biblical church, nor ought they be condoned by any who say that they are biblical Christians. And that's based upon the assumption that the Bible is God's Word for us, and that the Bible is our standard for faith, that is what we believe, but also for practice. By the way, there is too much division between that, where we will say, well, I believe what the Bible says, but, and I practice differently. But there cannot be compromise if the Bible is, in fact, God's written Word for us. But compassion? Compassion for homosexuals, compassion for all. The church is composed of sinners. And obviously, then, if we are to be biblical, we must extend the same compassion and love and friendship and forgiveness to homosexual sinners as to heterosexual sinners, or to any sinners. That if anywhere someone should be able to come out with their struggles and with their needs, if there's anywhere that someone ought to find acceptance and love, clearly ought to be in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, our purpose, then, should not be, at least I don't think it should be, to change homosexuals into heterosexuals. I think there's been too much has been said and done of that, probably to the point of damage. But rather that our goal should be to change everyone to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. How can we do that? Well, let me give you a list. It's not my list. It comes from a booklet called Challenge to the Church, and it's a publication of Outpost, which is a local Christian counseling ministry
formed to meet the needs of men and women who have made a decision to break away from their gay lifestyle. This particular list, produced or written by Bobby Kenny of Outpost. Number one, see a person, not a homosexual. By the way, would you test your own practices and thoughts against the list? See a person, not a homosexual. Homosexuals are looking for love just like anyone else. Jesus is the answer for that need. Number two, remember that the gospel means good news. Be sure to present a savior, not a code of ethics. Jesus is a real person, not a life philosophy. Don't be so concerned about a particular sin. God wants to redeem the whole person, not just their sexuality. Number three, know what you're offering. You're offering Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You're not offering heterosexuality. There's a difference between being homosexual and acting out homosexual behavior. When that person makes a commitment to Christ, he or she must come into agreement with God that homosexual behavior is sin. You are initially offering them power to come into celibacy. Their homosexual feelings are not going to change overnight. Significant change comes with time and with the care and the concern of friends and the quality of the individual's own continued surrender to Christ. And number four, actively love that person. Words can be so empty. Demonstrate your love by calling, by confronting when necessary, by sitting together in church. Love is a verb. Number five, becomes very practical. Don't be afraid to hear some gory details. Some folks don't know how to express themselves in any way but street language. Listen with love and respond as they seek the counsel of Jesus. Love them where they are. Even more specific. Number six, don't be afraid to say, I love you. Don't be afraid to hug, hold hands in prayer, touch. We all need that physical affirmation of love from one another. Touching is not sexual. It's loving. Gays need to learn the place of affection outside the context of sexual involvement. They won't rape you. If your intentions are misunderstood, explain yourself. But don't back away. Number seven, share your life. Many coming from a gay background are surprised to realize that regular folks also wrestle with sexual temptation, loneliness, reflection, hurts. And that helps them put their lives into perspective. Number nine, point them away from their sin. Let them see Jesus, the answer to all their sins. Don't make homosexuality the focus point of your relationship. Stay away from gay and ex-gay jokes and stories. It'll only draw them in further. For the same reason, avoid calling them ex-gays. They are whole people in Christ. They are Christians. And finally, this publication says, tell them about us, which is Outpost or other similar ministries that are targeted toward those who are homosexuals. See a person, not a homosexual. Remember that the gospel means good news. Know what you are offering, Jesus Christ. Actively love that person. Don't be afraid to hear some gory details. Don't be afraid to say, I love you. Share your life. Point them away from sin. Tell them about the resources that are available. At Wooddale Church, we have homosexuals. Of course we do. In a community, a church community where we have upwards to 6,000 people who would say that Wooddale is their church, it's obvious that we have those who are homosexuals who are part of this church family. Our commitment is to be both biblical and compassionate. But you know, that's a whole lot more than words. A whole lot more than words from one person in a sermon on one Sunday evening. It's a whole lot more than the church's support of Outpost, or having, as we have had, those from Outpost who have made presentations and presented literature here in the Wooddale Church community. It's a lot more than the proposal that we're in the process of right now, starting a support group, although that's surely part of it. But really what it's all about is the Christ-like attitude of all of us who make the Wooddale Church community and family. It is our attitude, it is our behavior in all of us in the church, that we be able to mix by the power of the Holy Spirit a clear commitment to a biblical standard and an obvious compassion for those who have not or do not comply with that standard. All, again, with the purpose of making disciples of Jesus Christ. Not of singling out anyone for any sin, but of touching the lives that all may be conformed to the image of God's Son. Let's stand as we pray. Our Father, through the things that have been said and read tonight, each of our minds has wandered and sometimes soared. We've thought about ourselves and our own relationships. We've thought about our own sins. We've thought about people that we know, faces and names that come across the screens of our minds. We've thought about the jokes that we have told. We've thought about our own attitudes. There's not a one of us that hasn't been touched by the topic that we've here talked about tonight. Our prayer, Father, must be, whether it is or not, it ought to, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we will adhere to the standard and the truth of the New Testament, of the Scripture, and that we will demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ to all people, regardless of their orientation, regardless of sins past or present, to be like Jesus Christ in seeking to make all disciples of your Son. Lord, may we do that. May we each have that kind of commitment, and may we each live that kind of Christ-like life. In this topic and in every relationship and other topic as well, let us be like Jesus. Praying in his name. Good night. God bless you.
Tell us who all of you are. I know who you are. Tell us who.
My name is Daniel Ripple.
Okay, well, don't give us too much information.
My wife and I and our children came here at Wooddale Church, and we've been playing together the trio for about a little over a year.
My name is Sarah Lewis. I am a professional cellist and freelancer in the Twin Cities. Been here for about a year and a half.
Why do you wear your wedding ring in your right hand?
Because if I wear it on my left, it gets in the way when I play.
Because he does that too.
And it causes me to make many mistakes. But I wouldn't otherwise. No.
If I put my wedding ring in my right hand, will I be able to
play? That's right.
Okay.
No more mistakes. It will be perfect. Yeah,
I knew that there was... And what are these shirts mean? Do they mean something too?
Well, Daniel's wife Juliette is from Panama, and so these shirts, they're kind of fun. And
okay, you can sit down now. That was good. Tell us, David, about the music that you just played as part of a concert schedule
tonight at Starring Lake. There's been a concert series, and if some of you are from this area, you've seen some of the publicity Wednesdays, Fridays, and I think Saturdays and Sundays. Wednesdays, Fridays, and Sundays. Okay. Tonight's concert, we're going to play this piece, the Mendelssohn piece. There's a piece by Beethoven, and then we're doing a medley of four Beatles songs, which I'm not sure Lennon and McCartney had that in mind when he wrote those songs. But we're doing Eleanor Rigby and Hey Jude and I Want to Hold Your Hand and Help Me Yesterday, and then we're doing a Dave Brubeck piece called Take Five. So a little variety, a little fun.
Mendelssohn will spin in his grave.
In the Mendelssohn, I'm not sure Mendelssohn ever dreamed he'd be linked with these people.
This starring part, this is outside.
Starring Lake is outside. It's not nearly so nice as here. But it's a wonderful setting, and it looks like I think the sky is clear.
What do you do if it rains?
Come home.
I'm coming home.
So it's right after the program tonight. You're out of here, and they're invited, right?
We'll begin about 7:15.
They buy tickets from you?
No tickets. Free. You can pay us. I mean, you could. Maybe we should take an offer.
I'm reluctant to ask you to play something else, but do you have anything that's not Mendelssohn, Brubeck, or the Beatles?
Thank you.